Morning. Jesus said in John 15 that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Obviously, that was a reference to himself. But it certainly applies to those that we celebrate this weekend who have given the ultimate sacrifice of their own lives voluntarily, that we might do what we're doing this morning in freedom. And so we want to take a moment to acknowledge all those who have died for the cause of freedom over the history of our country. We want to take a moment of silence to give thanks for them. And then when I think it's sufficient, I will go ahead and do just that on behalf of us all. Let's take a moment of silence just to remember those who've sacrificed their lives for our freedom. Father God, most of us cannot comprehend the sacrifice, the selflessness required to go to a foreign place in the most horrific of circumstances and conditions, to do a job that is unthinkable, that ultimately results in the loss of their own life. But many have done that by your call and according to your will, that we might gather here without fear to worship you. So we give you thanks. We praise you as we honor them this weekend. We thank you for doing what only you could do in calling people to make such a sacrifice in the same way that you called your son to make such an unthinkable sacrifice in his righteousness for sinners, that we might live eternally with you in heaven. So it's him we worship this morning, Father. As we open your word together, would you guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would know you and your amazing sacrificial plan of redemption. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of people in the world who are motivated and comforted by their religious works, by religious rituals, if you will, from all kinds of religions, not just talking about those who call themselves Christians, but all kinds of religions doing all kinds of rituals, all kinds of religious works. Countless people are gratified by things that they think they're doing for God to earn his favor, to earn his grace, even if that's oxymoronic. From things as grotesque as child sacrifice, which still happens today, to as minuscule as genuflecting or saying a rote prayer, the contents of which the prayer has no knowledge of. And everything in between. People get comfort. They get gratification from performing such deeds. Many people, honestly, I've witnessed this, have been drawn by God to himself through the biblical gospel only to end up with this inner urge or maybe from an outside influence to do something. They want to do something for God. They want to act out their religion somehow, and I've seen born again Christians saved through the preaching of the biblical gospel end up in Roman Catholicism because they're told they can perform their religion. There's plenty to do there. Lots and lots of rituals. Lots and lots of verbalizations. Rote, memorized things. I've, as I said, met people that's actually happened to who later realized that what they were doing had no basis in Scripture. They didn't even know what it was they were doing. So they ended up stopped doing it. And yet others have rejected biblical Christianity because they say it's not religious enough. It's not ritualistic enough. There's nothing to do. It's not spiritual enough. There's no outward expression of our faith, which obviously is not true at all. We worship continually, amen? We worship continually. We commune with God continually, at least we should. Not just when we enter a building, not just when we're gathered with certain people, but always, all the time, continually, constantly, we serve God, do we not? In everything we do, we serve God. And we prove by our striving for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, that we are disciples of Christ. Amen? So it's ridiculous to say that there's no outward expression of the biblical gospel, of biblical Christianity. That's not true at all, yet people say it. But I think when they say it, what they mean is there's no outward ritual to make them feel religious. And as I always say all the time, that's nothing new. It's not new in the church. In fact, it's why Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. The freedom that comes only from the gospel of God's grace was being jeopardized by false teachers proclaiming a false gospel and by trying to raise doubt even about the apostles' credentials, about his call from God. And so what we find in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, is a response to that, to the idea that Paul was teaching a false gospel that was not religious enough, that was not spiritual enough, that was not Jewish enough. That's what Paul's responding to, and I'll tell you up front, if you haven't read Galatians in a while, it's not quiet. It's not why I picked it, but it's not quiet. It's not cuddly. It's actually quite confrontational, but it's also gospel rich from start to finish, and it's so applicable to all of us today. I chose to preach through this book at this time because I believe that what God is doing here among us is an awesome work, and what we're going to find in Galatians will make that work even stronger, I dare say unbreakable, impenetrable, and eternal. There's a lot of basic, rudimentary gospel truth in Galatians that we can all benefit from being reminded of, and I dare say even memorizing, hint, hint. It is a memorable letter. Contrary to the desire of many in the church universal today, it's not going to be all positive. It's not going to be celebrating commonalities. That's a big thing today. Let's celebrate what we have in common. Let's forget about our differences and just focus on our commonalities, areas of agreement, rather than areas of differences, which really isn't exactly biblical anyway. The Lord's brother, to be sure, Jude, said he would have loved to do that, but he couldn't. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I was very eager to write to you about what we have in common. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Contend for the faith. The very same thing was happening in the young churches in Galatia. The very same thing. So Paul wrote this letter somewhere around 48 or 49 AD because he'd planted these churches in Galatia on his first missionary journey not long before, probably 46, 47-ish AD. On his first missionary journey, as I said. So it didn't take long for trouble to find these young churches. Didn't take long at all. I dare say as soon as Paul left, someone else crept in. So we're going to look at Galatians for the next bunch of weeks. I say bunch. I don't plan too far out because I let room for the Holy Spirit to move me, and he might just knock me down to one verse on a particular week. Could be next week, I don't know. But anyway, I'm guessing probably 20 to 25 sermons in Paul's letter to the Galatians. This morning, looking at the greeting in verses 1 through 5, specifically at God's sovereignty in apostolic selection and God's sovereignty in salvation. The big idea is that the emphasis of the sovereign will of God in apostolic selection and salvation is a testimony to the authority of apostolic writing and its necessity to the church. Paul strategically begins the letter by teaching about God's sovereignty in apostolic selection. God's sovereignty in choosing his apostles. Paul begins with his name and his title. Paul, an apostle. Paul's the undisputed author of the letter, naming himself clearly. It's never been denied that I know of. And Paul is a man formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. Boy, you guys are sharp. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church, even by his own admission, repeatedly. He says, even in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." He told his protege, Timothy, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Was there any greater opponent to the church besides Saul of Tarsus? Maybe Satan. But beyond that, no, there wasn't. Acts 8, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And of course, Acts 7 says about the stoning of Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Same guy. But that guy, Saul of Tarsus, he's no more. He was born again. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul. An apostle, an ambassador, a messenger who carries the message of a ruler, and only that message, not his own message, only the message of the one who sent him. So the term literally means sent one, and it's what Jesus called the 12 disciples that he chose to carry his gospel. He called them apostles. When the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named sent ones, apostles. And those men were eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. which was a requirement to be an apostle. As we learned, when the remaining 11 apostles had to replace Judas Iscariot after he killed himself in shame, they said, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." One of these has to be an apostle to witness with us his resurrection. These are the men that Jesus chose to build his church. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul here is saying that he is among those 12. Just as he defended himself to the Corinthians, he said rhetorically, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle," see, the Corinthians had false teachers trying to challenge Paul's credentials as well. "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." They were the proof of God working through Paul. "This is my defense to those who would examine me," he says. We know that Peter and the others agreed. Peter and the other apostles agreed. We see in 2 Peter, Peter writing, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." Peter endorsing Paul and his wisdom given him by God, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Watch this. As they do the other scriptures. See what Peter did there? Took Paul's writing and put it on par with sacred scripture. Peter obviously agrees that the Lord is using Paul in apostolic ministry, even putting Paul's writings right up there with God's word. Indeed, it is God's word. And so Paul continues in Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. No man, no group, no church had a say or a role in the selection of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not from men, nor through man. It was Jesus Christ and God the Father apart from men." We read that testimony in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus was headed to Damascus with letters from the governors to arrest Christians, letters from the high priest to arrest Christians. We see Acts 9 verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said," this is kind of comical, "'Who are you, Lord?'" It's almost like he said, "Who? Oh, Tim." Right? "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And then, of course, the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias in a vision and told him to go to a street called Straight to minister to Saul. And Ananias was like, "I heard about that guy. This is a suicide mission. Jesus, this is a suicide mission. He's dangerous." Jesus said, "Go, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. What goes with the name of Jesus, if not the mission of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus? This is what he was chosen to do, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, which, by the way, contrasts Jesus Christ with a mere mortal man and unites him as one with God the Father. We're going to see that again in verse 3, and it should not be overlooked that Paul absolutely believes Jesus and the Father are one, because that's what Jesus taught him and us. I and the Father are one. Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I and the Father are one. Biblical Christianity knows nothing of a Savior that is anything but God. Not from men was Paul selected as an apostle, but by the sovereign choice of Almighty God, Father and Son. In other words, to try to discount or discredit Paul and his teaching, they would be discrediting and discounting God himself. That's the impetus. Which then, of course, would discredit God's sovereignty and salvation, which is where Paul goes next in his greeting. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead. Quite simply, the one, capital O, who called Paul to apostleship is alive. He's alive and well by the sovereign power and will of God. And Paul goes there first because, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, the act of witnessing the resurrected Christ is required for apostleship. That's what he's saying. I'm an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to him as one untimely born. God's sovereign power in the resurrection must not be lost on us or overlooked even slightly as a mere just kind of normal part of Paul's greeting in this letter, because it's vitally important to us living a life worthy of the calling that we've received from God. We cannot live this life apart from a conscious focus on resurrection theology. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's why he wrote to the Romans that Jesus was raised for our justification. Do you know why you can stand before God this morning? Because Jesus was raised for our justification. We can't neglect or fly over resurrection theology in this greeting, because it's vitally necessary to our faith and to our peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's why Paul goes there first. No resurrection, no nothing, just like he wrote to the Corinthians. Without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. And we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul continues the greeting by referencing all the brothers who are with me, he says in verse 2. In other words, he's not alone. That's the point. Paul is not alone. He's not an outcast, not even in his thinking about the Galatians. Remember, there's a reason for this letter, and we're going to get into that in the next couple weeks. But it's worth noting that the people that are going to read this letter have thought or are thinking or have been taught or are being taught that Paul, he's a nobody. Don't listen to him. He's got nothing. He's got no clout. He's got no followers. Don't listen to him. Paul says, all the brothers who are with me. He's not alone. Not even in his thinking about the Galatians. They know what he's writing. They're conscious. They've seen it. He's read it to them. They're in with him. As we noted already, he's writing to the churches, plural, of Galatia. To the churches of Galatia. Scholars like to point out that there were two different references to ancient Galatia or an ancient Galatian people. The first were an ethnic Galatian people that were in what is today northern Turkey. But at the same time that Paul planted these churches that he's writing to, there was an area in southern Turkey called Galatia, which was a Roman province, but was different than that ethnic people up in northern Turkey. And so Paul's writing to the people in southern Turkey, in the Roman province of Galatia, not necessarily the ethnic Galatians, but to the churches in this Roman province, which included the church at Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which you can read about in Acts 13, 14, 15. Verse 3, while certainly a standard greeting from Paul, as we saw in our scripture reading in Ephesians this morning, the commonality of the word should not diminish the value of their meaning. Grace to you. By the way, one of my, if not my favorite ministry, grace to you, is the ministry, the preaching and teaching ministry, the book ministry of Dr. John MacArthur. If you're not familiar with that, I commend it to you, GTY, grace to you, abbreviated, GTY.org. Check it out. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul is not bestowing grace and peace himself. He's not saying, I send you grace and peace. I give you grace and peace. Grace and peace from my brothers and I. Grace and peace from your brothers. Is that what he said? No. Nope. It's from God, watch this, our Father. From God, our Father, collectively, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, showing the unity of deity in the Father and the Son. But also, at the same time, proclaiming that grace, which is unmerited favor by which we are saved, by which we are sanctified and preserved for all eternity, comes only from God. Only from God. And not only grace, but peace. Peace, that divine inner tranquility that is completely devoid of anxiety and is an overwhelming, pure contentment. Think about this kind of peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of unmerited favor, which is God's grace, because our sins are forgiven, that sets us on a course to eternity where everything is absolutely perfect. Because we've been justified by faith, we have current, present, continuing, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, grace and perfect content, pure inner tranquility to you from God our Father. How often have you experienced that peace? That peace that says, everything around me is disastrous. And I don't care. I have peace. I have joy. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. It's all crashing down, but it's okay. It's okay. Got the government banging on my door. This is broke, that's broke, the wallet's broke, everything's broke. But it's okay. Because God has given me peace. His peace that surpasses all understanding. Grace and peace to you from God our Father is supposed to be personal. It's supposed to be personal. We're not just supposed to say, well, yeah, that's how Paul writes. That's his greeting. He writes all his letters. No, we're not supposed to do that at all. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to be personal. It's supposed to be deeply theological and essentially applicational to everybody who reads it. Problem is, we're in such a hurry all the time. I caught myself the other morning. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, one of those. And I just felt like I wanted to get to this. Right? I was so excited to get to this that my devotions, I'm just like in a hurry. I'm just, just going. Reading Ephesians 4 and 5 this week. That's where I've been. And I was just blowing right through the words. And I caught myself saying, you're not even paying attention to what you're reading. It's not personal to you, Strunk. Slow down and commune with God. Even in the greeting is what we're supposed to do because it reflects God's absolute sovereignty. It reflects God's grace and peace in our salvation. It reflects that by grace we've been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we read grace and peace to you, we should think along those lines. But it's also a reminder that there's always more grace, which will always lead to more peace. Can we exhaust God's grace? We can't exhaust God's grace. It's a free gift. We don't earn it. There's no rituals we can do to multiply it. He multiplies it because of his great love for us. More grace, more peace. And again, as we learned last week, it's not a peace of this world. Remember, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. I've said these things to you so that in me, you ever catch yourself saying, Lord, you're praying, right? Because you don't have peace. So that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray. And I've caught myself, so I'm guessing maybe you have too, praying, Lord, I don't have peace. Sorry. I don't have peace. Well, that's because we're looking for peace in something other than him. We're looking for peace in circumstances or peace in people or peace in careers or peace in pastors or elders or church families instead of peace in Christ. My peace, he said, I give to you. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's where our peace comes from. A lot of us in this room right now need this peace because the world's giving us tribulation. And Paul's standard epistolary greeting is giving us this peace right now if we'll only take notice and accept it. Because it's from the sovereign, loving, compassionate hand of God and God alone. But it's not a generic peace. It's not generic grace that God gives us. It's associated with the rest of his gospel, which Paul continues with in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Keep in mind, the readers of this letter, the ones to whom Paul is writing, are about to get a good old-fashioned whooping. They're about to get a good old-fashioned apostolic rebuke. And so the grace and the peace that comes from remembering the atonement of Jesus Christ is going to be particularly useful to the Galatian believers because they have sinned. They're in sin. So Paul's not just rambling here, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he's strategically reminding the Galatians that Jesus voluntarily gave himself to pay for their sins. He's reminding us that Jesus voluntarily gave himself for our sins. He said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so it's according to the will of our God and Father, because Jesus received this charge from his Father. Peter preached at Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Was this an accident? Was this something that just happened by the will of men? According to the definite foreknowledge of God. Excuse me, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Our sins. That's what Paul says. Paul's including himself with the people he's about to rebuke. He includes us. Is it personal to you? Did Jesus give himself for your sins? Sins. Do you believe that God is holy, 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 and that you've separated yourself from him because you've sinned against him? Do you believe that God then sent his Son, his one and only, perfectly righteous, sinless Son, to die on the cross to pay the debt that you owed God for your sins? If you believe that, if you believe that he rose from the dead to deliver us from bondage to sin, then you're included in the word our sins. He gave himself for our pride. Yeah, that's a sin. For our lust. That's a sin. Fear, worry. Is worry a sin? It's hard to say yes, but it is. Anger, unrighteous anger, we should qualify. Our desire to control our own destiny, our desire to control our own spirituality, our desire to write our own script when it comes to worshiping God, our greed, whatever it is that violates the holiness of God and separates us from him. If we believe this gospel, Jesus himself gave himself for our sins. Completely voluntarily, he did it to deliver us. To deliver us from the present evil age. To rescue us from the present evil age, which refers to the evil world system that we're living in right now. Now think about this. He gave himself to deliver us from it, but we're still in it. But he told us that we're not of it. We're not controlled by it. Because he called us out of it. That's what he said to the Father in his great high priestly prayer. He said, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Rescue. From the present evil age, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. They're not of the world, Father. Make them look like they are not of the world. Consecrate them. Set them apart so that they don't look like the rest of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. We're in this world, but we're delivered. We're rescued from the bondage to its ways. Even though we're here, it has no power over us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul said to the Ephesians, for at one time you were darkness. For at one time you were enslaved to the present evil age. At one time you were in and of the world, but not anymore. Now you are light in the Lord. Because Jesus delivered us from the present evil age. And all this, verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the whole point of all of it. The whole point of all of it is God's glory, because the chief end of God is to glorify God. The chief end of God is to glorify God. We see it in Isaiah 48. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? He's talking about sparing his people. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, as we saw this morning, said repeatedly that our predestination, our adoption, our redemption was according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will to the praise of his glory. So we see Paul's greeting to the Galatians, deeply theological, intensely focused on the sovereignty of God in his apostolic call and the sovereignty of God in the redemption of his people. And when we reflect on that sovereignty, we should be comforted and reminded that his grace and peace, they're not dependent on us. Grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with us or our circumstances. They're not dependent on our own goodness. They're not dependent on our own value. They're not dependent on our ritualistic religious works that somehow make God appreciate us, as if there were any truth to any of that. It's all by his sovereign, gracious will, by which he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Galatian believers are going to need to remember the meaning of Paul's greeting. They're going to need to remember the theology of Paul's greeting as they read the rest of his letter. Have you ever gotten a letter where you got just totally blasted? How nice would it be if the beginning of that letter said, "Our God gives freely of his grace so that you have an infinite supply of peace." You'll need to know that when you read the rest of this letter. That's what Paul has done. For us, we need to remember these words as we navigate a faithful Christian life in this crazy, temptation-filled world. Let's pray. Praise you, Father, for your sovereignty. We praise you for the way that you've called the people who are the foundation of your church. We thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these men, particularly as we study Galatians, the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, that this is your word proven over and over and over again so that we can trust it. We thank you for the proclamation of your sovereign redemption in this word, for your grace that gives us peace. We praise you and thank you. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would remember it consciously, especially when we need it most. I lift up my brothers and sisters and pray, Father, that your peace that surpasses all understanding would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as they navigate a faithful Christian life in this crazy world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.